My dear mother, who can't be here, still talks about the time that we were staying in a cabin with the West, way out in the middle of nowhere, hang a left, go 5 miles, and they'd gone to the country for the day. And Gene didn't let us get out of worship services that Wednesday evening. He sat us all down and read to us the entire book of Ecclesiastes. She still talks about that day. I don't know if she enjoyed it or not, but she still talks about it. First, I would like to please take a moment to thank. There's two things I want to do before we start the lesson. One is to thank people, and the other one is to complain. Now, first, I want to thank people. Thank the elders, and thanks to all of you. Those are the members of the Hillview Terrace congregation who work their tails off during this week to make this lectureship happen. You are behind the scenes, and you don't get any credit, but we want to thank you. I just want to take a moment to do that while we're here. You know, I know you don't do it for accolades from the pulpit or accolades from the bulletin, either one, but thank you. We appreciate it very much. The second thing I want to do is complain. Charles Pugh is the one who always sorts out how we're going to divide a book for our lectureship. We usually pick a book from the Old Testament 1 year and then the New Testament the next year. This year it was the Gospel of John. Charles Pugh is the one who gives us the good outline that we always have. How do we divide up the subjects? And I've never had a complaint with him until this year when I noticed that his best friend Terry Varner is assigned 8 verses and Charles is assigned 17 verses. And I get 107 verses to cover in 30 minutes or so. So if you see Charles, please tell him I complained about him. I won't keep it a secret. The Gospel of John is a fascinating book. Some of you may have heard this before because I've used it at Chester, I think, and a couple of other places because I was talking on different portions of the Gospel of John other than what I'm assigned tonight. But I decided to go ahead and tell you tonight why the Gospel of John has, or how the Gospel of John has had such an impact on me because of the impact it's had on others. And I'm sorry to bore some of you with this story again, but my wife and I, we were married 2 days before we left on our trip to Europe with the Harding Chorus back in 1900 and none of your business. In those days, we were married and then we flew first into Warsaw, Poland, where in 1900 and none of your business, it was still behind the Iron Curtain, but it was starting to open up to religion just a little bit. I remember vividly how we'd be singing on the streets, hymns, and passing out tracts. And when you have a crowd of young people gathering in a communist bloc country, what do the police do? They come by and they stand there and watch and make sure you're going to behave yourself. And it was a little bit unnerving. Well, one of the things we found out after being in Poland for a while and then driving across Czechoslovakia and into Vienna, Austria, where the Eastern European Mission was located, we found out what they did. Their job was to sneak Bibles into the places that they weren't allowed. First of all, they had to print Bibles to do that. One of the things that they did was they printed the Gospel of John by itself and poured it into places through any underground means that they could find to get it into Russia, to get it into those Cold War countries that would not allow God. Would not allow God, at least they thought they would not allow God. When I first heard of them doing that, I thought, this is kind of odd. Why would you just print the Gospel of John? People aren't going to get all of the Old Testament. They're not going to get the tutor that brings us to Christ. They're not going to get a whole lot of teaching about baptism. Of course, there's John chapter 3 and the new birth and the born of the water and the Spirit. But they're not going to get a whole lot of... Why would they do that? And then as I got a little bit older, I finally started to figure out economics. You can't print the whole Bible for everybody for whom you want to print it, so at least you print the Gospel of John to introduce people, and there was an invitation on it that if people wanted a full Bible, they could send in and get it, and they could get some teaching, they could get some correspondence courses that way, but they started with the Gospel of John. And then the other story was not for me, but it's from Van Sprague, if I remember it correctly. Van, if I don't remember it correctly, don't stand up and tell me that would be disorderly. Van and I have a mutual acquaintance who went to Korea, South Korea, on some mission work. And while he was there, he met some people who had migrated from North Korea, escaped from communist North Korea, where just now someone is getting out of jail who was imprisoned because he left a Bible in a nightclub. They don't like the idea of the Bible there. People are horrified of giving themselves to any sort of Christianity because of the government crackdown. People are horrified of it, but this one fellow who had escaped from North Korea and became quite a rich businessman in South Korea decided he wanted to try to do something for his people back in his homeland, and so here's what they did. They got several sheets of plastic. They printed the Gospel of John in small letters as they could on those pieces of plastic, tied those pieces of plastic together into balloons, put helium in those balloons, floated them over into North Korea, and with technology, busted them at a certain time so they'd fall down on a city. And people would at least have the Gospel of John. People are so desperate for the Word of God. I'm not so sure that passing out the Gospel of John wouldn't be better than passing out some of the tracts that we have in Moundsville, West Virginia. Well, we have good tracts. But we're living in an age where a lot of people don't have the Bible. I've heard a lot of sermons about how we have a lot of Bibles on our shelves and we don't get them down and reading them. Well, the famine in the land is starting to come quickly because a lot of people just don't have Bibles anymore. My friend Van tells me, tell me again if I'm wrong, Van, that sometimes he gets calls for people that just want a preacher to marry them. They have no church affiliation. They probably haven't had a family member to church in three generations. Van says, yes, but I want to study the Bible with you first. And then the next question, do you have a Bible? If I remember right, he tells me more often than not, they say no. In the United States of America. And it's not because they can't, it's just because they don't. But if I understand the Bible right, when we go so long where we don't, we'll come to a point that we can't. I'll cause there to be a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread or water, but of the word of the Lord. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. The Gospel of John is so important because it introduces us to the Christ in a way that no other book does, I suppose. Every book is obviously important. Every book is equally inspired. The other three Gospels, I'm not taking anything away from them, but we're studying the Gospel of John this week, in which seven signs are written so that we can understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing we might have life in His name, we might have everlasting life. We can believe that God sent His only Son into the world. All these great passages that come from the book of John. You start seeing early on that in John chapter 2, Jesus, as people would read through the book for the first time, they meet this character who has power over the elements. While he can take water and turn it into wine without any additional elements being added and without any time and without any fermentation, he just does it like that. They read about that character and how it was witnessed among a bunch of people, not off hidden in some corner like Joseph Smith getting some golden plates recited to him, or not up in some cave like Muhammad having a dream that he either made up or was hallucinating to start off his religion. No, not like that, but out there in public, and people were verifying these things. They learned that Jesus has power over the elements. He created the periodic table, I suppose, or at least created the minds that discovered the elements that he put in the periodic table, and therefore he can tell the periodic table what to do when he wants to do it. You get to John chapter 4 and you find out that he has power over sickness and power over space because he heals a man without even being there while being far away. You get to John chapter 5 and you understand that he has power over the natural processes of muscle atrophy. I've watched my mother's muscles atrophy to some point while she was unable to walk for a while, and now she's trying to get that strength back. And it's a long, time-consuming process with physical therapy, and some of you know it worse than others. Some of you know how that is. But Jesus finds a man who hasn't used muscles in 38 years and he says, get up and walk. And he walks and everybody witnessed it. And you get to John chapter 6 and you see a man who has power over the whole process of food. He doesn't have to plant anything, grow anything, refine anything, break anything. He just takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and keeps handing it out till everybody's full. And he has 12 baskets full left over. A whole lot more left over than he had to start with because he's creating food as he's passing it out. The Creator is creating. And you find later in John chapter 6 that there's a man who knows how to walk on water, defying the law of gravity that he would have created in the beginning of time. And then you come to John chapter 9 and you find out that he has power over sight. Here's a blind man that can see, just as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. And then you come to John chapter 11 and the pinnacle of all miracles up until the resurrection of Christ himself is when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Not being an accident, goes to a graveyard, setting up the whole situation, waiting while Lazarus was sick, getting there and telling Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he will live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. He gets to Lazarus' tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth, as old Marshall Keeble used to say, because if he hadn't specified Lazarus, the whole graveyard would have emptied. Because he's the power of life. He's the Prince of Life, Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So people wanted to know what to do about this thing. And you can start in our text, starting at chapter 11, verse 47, seeing this division unfold over what to do about this. Actually, verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary, after Martha had come to Jesus and he spoke to her, then Mary came to him. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary, probably to comfort her at the death of her brother Lazarus. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary, who saw the things that Jesus did, believed in him. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm a little negative and I get a tendency to gloss over verses like that. We focus on the Pharisees who didn't believe, all the Jews who didn't believe. But tucked away in our text are a lot of verses about people who did believe. He's getting quite a following now. Yeah, we saw that sign. He raised somebody from the dead. Yeah, I think I'll follow him. But then there were others who went and told the Pharisees, verse 46, because they saw what Jesus did. And then verse 47, the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests gathered a council, and they said, what are we going to do? Verse 47, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Well, I have a suggestion. Believe in him. That's what you can do. But that wasn't their idea. Oh no, they were afraid. In verse 48, they say, if we let him alone like this, if we let him alone like this, those are words of control. If we let him alone like this, the Romans will come, everyone's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Romans would come and take away our place and our nation. You know they were under Roman rule. If I understand my history correctly, there were two different kinds of provinces at that time. There was a senatorial province and an imperial province. A senatorial province was under the control of the Senate. The proconsuls, as they were called, the leaders of those senatorial provinces were called proconsuls, like Sergius Paulus in Acts chapter 13 in Cyprus. They were proconsuls answered to the legislature. But when tighter control was needed, the emperor oversaw that province himself, and that was an imperial province, and that was under the hand of a procurator, i.e. Pontius Pilate. The Jews knew they were on thin ice. They knew that they were on thin ice, having any kind of freedom at all, and they were afraid that they would lose that kind of freedom because we have this rabble-rouser that's going around feeding everybody and raising the dead. What are we going to do about that? Verse 49, then one of them, being Caiaphas, the high priest, being high priest that year, we need to understand that there was a lot of political ramification with the high priest. He was no longer an appointed descendant of Aaron the way God designed it in Exodus 28 and 29. He was a political appointee. Sometime, although I'm not the best historian, sometime during intertestamental times, the Herods started appointing the high priests as their political picks. Keep those Jews in line. You be the high priest, you be the spiritual leader. You keep those Jews in line. And then after that, the procurator would start to pick them. Well, Caiaphas had a father-in-law named Annas, who's named as high priest in Acts chapter 4, verse 6. Some people see a Bible contradiction. There is no Bible contradiction. They're both named together as high priest in Luke chapter 3, verse 2. You know all those time markers. In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, when Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of Trachonitis, and his brother Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, and when Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Well, Annas had been high priest from about AD 7 to AD 15, but he was deposed. But then he kind of maneuvered his way into kind of picking some puppet picks. He was the party boss, and he'd get whoever he wanted to in that position through his whispering, through his maneuvering. And the high priest became a group of people that were known for their immorality, essentially, for their deviousness, for their politicizing everything, for all of the politics that they wrought in their office. And finally, Caiaphas, as son-in-law of Annas, gets appointed, so he's ruling as high priest this year as well. Well, one of them, verse 49, being named Caiaphas that year, said, you know nothing at all. You don't know anything, sarcasm laced through his voice, nor do you consider that it is more expedient for us that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. What do we do about this man who's resurrecting the dead? Well, let's kill him. Now, let's do that. That's a head-scratcher to me, because if he can resurrect Lazarus, how are we going to do any good by killing him? Don't you think he might be able to perform on him on himself? But I tell you something. Evil knows no boundaries of stupidity, and political expediency knows no bounds of evil. when it's unchecked by morality. When you get politicians in office who have no morality about one issue, they're not going to have any problem with any morality about any other issue, and left unchecked, they're going to just exercise their power to protect themselves. Yeah, I'm preaching to our culture right now, but now I'll get back to the text. Caiaphas was like that. Let's kill Jesus in order to just to save our nation. We want to preserve the political status quo, namely the political status quo in which I have a whole bunch of power. That political status quo. Let's kill him. What's interesting about this passage is that he meant it that way. But you know what verses 51 and 52 say, don't you? Now this he did not say on his own authority. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. You ever hear statements with a double meaning? The old classic is that when somebody calls an eldership, when a preacher has left that work, and this eldership calls the former eldership, and they say, tell us about this preacher. And the elders say, you'll be lucky to get him to work for you. There's a little bit of a double meaning there. Here's a double meaning in this passage. Here's what amazes me about the power of God. Caiaphas meant this to just be a politically expedient statement. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. Let's do away with him for the good of the nation. But God worked through the mouth of the high priest with the same words that he intended this way to mean them in a completely different way. That Jesus would die as a vicarious sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then the next verse, and not for that people only, but that he would gather together in one all the children of God who were scattered abroad. Just like the book of Ephesians says, he himself is our peace, for he has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, that he might bring them together, reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Ephesians 2, verses 13 and following. God meant it one way. Caiaphas meant it another way. Is that hard to fathom? Well, it's not too hard to fathom for God. When God wanted the king of Assyria to overcome Israel because Israel had been so sinful, he just sent the king of Assyria as a rod of his anger, as a staff in whose hand was his indignation, Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 6. Verse 7 says about the king of Assyria, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. So the king of Assyria is gathering his armies with probably an eloquent pre-war speech. Come on, guys, we're going to kill because I'm the king of Assyria. When God is saying, look, I'm doing this through you. I'm just using you. And when I'm done using you, then I'll punish your arrogant heart, he says in Isaiah 10, verse 12. And then there's Balaam. You remember Balaam. You start reading about Balaam as a novice to the Bible in Numbers 22 through 24. And you see that Balak, the king, wants Balaam to the prophesier, the diviner, the sorcerer, to curse the people of Israel. And Balaam seems noble at first reading. Well, I'll go with you, but only those things that God lets me say, that's what I can say. That happens about four times till finally, on the fourth time, Balak gives up, says, you've given these people blessing every time I wanted you to curse them. Why? Because, well, God wouldn't let me. They took him a diviner's fee, Numbers 22, about verse 7. He was a diviner. He would say anything about any nation as long as he got enough money. They took him a fee. We find out later in the New Testament that he was doing this for profit, Jude verse 11. We find out in Revelation 2 verse 14 that he finally got to the children of Israel after he blessed them three or four times. Then he teaches the children of the other nations to entice them into sexual morality. And that's what happened in Numbers chapter 25 when the great plague came upon the people. And that's how Balaam finally helped bring down the children of Israel at that time. But here's Balaam, who really wants to say one thing. God makes him say another. And in the course of it, makes his donkey talk to Balaam. God has the power over the mouths of men. Caiaphas says, it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. And he's thinking, get him dead. And God is thinking, let him die so he can become alive again and save all mankind. You watch those two threads, the prophetic and the political, the expedient and the expiatory, start to run through the rest of our text. Watch what happens in verse 53. Then from that day on, They plotted to put him to death. They're the people that are getting the political tie. They're getting the political thread that's going through. We're going to put him to death. We're going to put Jesus to death. But then there are some other people who don't quite see it that way. There are some people, verse 55, who are going up to the Passover. Everybody's wondering about the Passover. Do you think that Jesus will come to the feast? There had been a feast in which he delayed earlier in the book, the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. Jesus delayed to go at first, even though his brothers taunted him and urged him to go on. Then he finally went up. Do you think Jesus will come to this Passover feast? And then verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anybody sees Jesus, they must report it so that they could seize him. The bolo is out on Jesus at the Passover. Be on the lookout. Get him. We want him, and we want him dead. Then you come to John chapter 12, and you see the tender story of Mary. Mary and Martha and previously dead Lazarus are all sitting at a table in the house while Jesus is eating there with them. Martha is serving as she's wont to do. We know from that other Bible story. And then Mary comes and breaks open a jar of oil and the fragrance fills the whole house. She takes that expensive oil and she puts it on Jesus' feet. Not on his head for it to run down. Not rubbing it carefully over his body, but she puts it on his feet. Maybe she doesn't feel high enough to touch any other part than his feet. She puts it on his feet and she wipes those feet with her hair. She gets the prophetic notion of Caiaphas' statement. She gets that it's expedient that one man for die for the people, or at least she gets a portion of it. She gets the love that Jesus has and that she has for him. But there's somebody else in the room who doesn't get it. There's Judas, Simon's son, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him, who says, "Why was not this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" That sounds noble, doesn't it? Except that John informs us he didn't care about the poor. He was the one who kept the money box. He was the treasurer of the disciples, and he used to take what was put in the money box. He thought he could get a little profit in his embezzling business from the. And there's a lesson for us, too. Judas just didn't wake up one day and said, "Hey, you know, I'd like to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver." He had fed his love of money and his lust for money and his thievery for a long time, and that brought him to that tragic point. Sin comes in little by little by little and not by leaps and bounds. Judas is getting the political aspect of Caiaphas' statement. Judas is getting the prophet motivated. He's even going a little bit farther. We can kill this man and I can get rich from it eventually. But now he's just saying, "Give me some of that oil. What a waste. I could have had some of that," in his heart, even though that's not what he says out loud. Jesus, of course, makes the famous statement, "Let her alone. She's done this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Then in chapter 12, verse 9, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but also to see Lazarus, who formerly had been dead. These are spectators that are coming to this dinner. It's kind of like when you go by a train wreck and you try to look away, but you can't. Or there's a fire up the street and you don't want to go be a spectator and look at that, but you might just happen to take a walk later in that direction that night. Everybody wanted to see Lazarus because you see these miracles are public. Not a whole lot of people saw Lazarus come out of the tomb, but some did. But everybody knows that he was dead for 4 days. Now he's alive. Just like over 500 people would know that Jesus was dead for 3 days, but then saw him alive. So the people are getting caught between the political and the prophetic. Which is this? But verses 10 and 11, the chief priests thought, "We can fix this." They plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Not only are you going to kill one man, you're going to kill two. Sin never stops. You think we get rid of this one person with this one sin, we get rid of this one problem. No, it's never going to stop there. Once you start down a road of sin, you're going to keep going. We'll kill Jesus. We'll kill Lazarus. Maybe they're thinking we better kill Jesus first because he might just raise Lazarus again. It doesn't make any sense. Josh mentioned the other day, I'm always telling the students, sin never makes any sense. If it did, it wouldn't be sin. So they're getting the thread. The thread continues with the triumphal entry. The next day, verse 12, multitude had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they're getting at least part of what's going on with the prophetic notion of Caiaphas' statement. They're getting at least a little bit of it, and they say, hey, let's get some palm branches. They get palm branches, and as Jesus rides into town on a colt, the foal of a donkey, they fan him, they lay them down before him, and they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, quoting the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 118, verse 26. And then that happens as it is written, fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus' disciples, verse 16, tell us that they didn't understand these things at first. Or John tells us Jesus' disciples did not understand these things at first, but they did after he was resurrected. And then when the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness, for this reason the people also met him because they had heard that he had done this sign. People are following him. He's raised Lazarus. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to the Passover. He has this great following. A week later or a few days later, these people will be shouting, crucify him! Because the leaders would stir them up because these leaders were just as hard-hearted as it could be. They see the success of Jesus and they say to one another in verse 19, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And then some Greeks come to see Jesus. They come to Philip first. Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew and Philip take them to Jesus. We want to see Jesus. These people are part of the people that are going to be gathered in from abroad, part of the children that are gathered in from abroad. They come to see Jesus, and Jesus says, well, the hour has come. Now that's significant in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, verse 4, he said to his mother, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In John chapter 7, verse 30, and in John chapter 8, verse 20, there were some people who wanted to lay hands punitively on Jesus, but they could not because his hour had not yet come. Jesus was not going to have his life taken from him. He was going to lay it down when he was good and ready, John chapter 10, verse 17, so that he might take it up again. His hour, but now thou, though now, had come. His hour had come. John 13, verse 1, he knew that his hour had come. John 17, verse 1, he prayed, Father, I know that my hour has come. Verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he gives us a lesson in vicarious. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Agricultural illustrations were favorites of Jesus because everybody at every age can understand them. I've never been a farmer. I had a garden once in eighth grade that took up about an eighth of what this stage would be, and Dad plowed it over halfway through because I was too lazy to work on it. I'm not a gardener, but I understand a little bit about this. That seed, well, you know that from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, what will our bodies be like in the resurrection? Well, I don't know, Paul says. You put a seed into the ground, just like it doesn't look anything like the seed when it sprouts up into the plants, but it's something more glorious. That's the way our bodies will be. Well, here Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it can't produce anything. But if it's by itself, if it just holds to itself, if it just lives for itself, if it's just going to hold on to life for itself, it doesn't do any good. But if it goes into the ground and dies, it can produce food. It can produce an apple tree. It can produce an orange tree. It can produce corn stalks. It can produce all these things. If it goes into the ground and dies. And there's a lesson in vicarious. Vicarious means to go through somebody else or something else, to get the thrill or the feeling that you want. I read an article one time about why people like to go to horror movies. Have you seen that commercial recently about how people in horror movies make stupid decisions? There's a running car. We can get away from this monster. No, let's go into the chainsaw barn. Why do people go see horror movies? I don't do it because I got enough stress in my life. I don't need 2 hours of sitting there in suspense holding the seat. Why do people do that? The article says because people like a vicarious thrill. They don't want to be scared themselves, but they like the adrenaline rush, knowing that it's not really happening to them, but it's happening to somebody on screen, and they feel it without feeling the actual reality of it. That's vicarious. It's a vicarious thrill. Vicarious hypertrophy is when one organ fails and another organ becomes larger, trying to, and maybe sometimes succeeding in, actually performing the functions of the failed organ. My, what a marvelous God, what a marvelous creator we serve. then there's vicarious punishment. That's when, in your favorite movies, the guy holds a gun at somebody's head and tell me the information I want to know. And he says to him, I'm not going to tell you the information you want to know. You kill me if you want. And then you won't get your information. The guy says, you're right. And he points the gun at his friend's head. I'll kill your friend if you don't tell me the information you want to know. That'd be vicarious punishment if he did that. But then there's vicarious sacrifice. And that brings us to the Old Testament. When God ordained that for every time there was some sort of sin, some sort of trespass, some sort of unintentional wrong that they had done against God, they had to come and offer an animal and shed his blood. The blood would have been flowing so freely at the temple. There would have been some sort of stench. Maybe that's why there's incense there. And on the Day of Atonement, when finally for that year some final atonement would be made, at least final in most the fullest sense that they could have it at that time, the high priest goes in and he takes the blood of the bull that was sacrificed and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat, so that the mercy seat becomes exactly that, so that there's blood between the sins of the people and the God of heaven who dwells on the mercy seat. I don't know how much to make of it because I'm not a Greek scholar, but I read in several different places but that the word that's translated in Leviticus 16 verse 14 for mercy seat is the same word that's used in Romans 3:25 for propitiation, where God sent Christ to be a propitiation or a satisfaction, or an expiation for our sins. Because we have all these sacrifices that teach us those things, but then we have Christ, who came not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 14. Jesus is vaguely foretelling his resurrection. Now he'd be his death and his resurrection. Now he'd be more clear about it later. But he's going to tell them about it here when he says, unless that seed dies, it doesn't give life to anybody. But you know what Jesus would do, don't you? He would die so that you and I could be here and have some life. And have eternal life. He would be the seed that has gone into the ground and died. If he'd have just stayed to himself and taken care of business for himself and selfishly called the 12 legions of angels, or even more selfishly, just stayed in heaven and not come down to this old sin-laden earth in the first place, we wouldn't be sitting here. We'd be in a most miserable lifestyle, more miserable than any of us could ever even imagine after watching horror movies or watching the news. After it, we'd be even more of a miserable lifestyle than we could imagine, and then we'd die and go to an eternal hell where it's worse. That's what we'd be in if Christ had stayed to himself. But since he died, we have vicarious life. He can live through us. We can live because of him. I don't live because of anything that I've done. I live because of him. And because of that, I just want to thank him with everything that I am and everything that I have. I'm not bragging on myself. I fall way short of that. But you know that Jesus turns that table in the very next verse, don't you? Jesus says, he who loves his life will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Well, that's Jesus. He loved his life, but he hated it so that he went to the grave so that I could live. He went through that suffering so that I could live. And now if I love my life here and I want to keep things going on my culture, if I want to keep the political status quo for my life, then I'm going to lose it. But if I give up myself for the cause of Christ, I can gain eternal life. I'm going to try not to preach too long, but I'm going to deal with the rest of the text. If you need to leave, don't feel badly about that. I'm sorry for being so long-winded. I'll try to quit by 8 or 5 after or so. Jesus goes on in verse 27 to say, now my soul is troubled. This wasn't an easy thing for him to declare. Look, I get to die for people. I'm going to go, God. I'll be back. I'll be back in a few days. Won't be anything to you, God. Time means nothing to you. I'll be back in a few days. It'll be nothing. No. He was troubled about this. And you know that from Matthew, Mark's, and Luke's accounts in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, let this cup pass from me. And you know that from Hebrews 5, verse 7, which I think is referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, when with vehement cries and tears, he prayed to him who heard him and was able to save him, but God said no to that prayer because there was something bigger in mind. My soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this very purpose, I came to this hour. I can't get out of this now. Everything else would be lost. All God's prophecies from beforehand would be lost. All God's plans from before the foundation of the world would be done. I was foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1, verse 20. And now if I come to this hour and give it up, it would be done. But oh, was he troubled about it. He goes on. And he talks with his father a little bit in verses 28 and 29 and then 30. And then he says in verse 31, now this is the judgment of the world, that the ruler of the world will be cast out. The devil is the ruler of the world. The devil is the prince of the power of the air. The devil is the god of this age. And do you know what's going to happen in this particular time? Christ is going to die and submit himself to him who had the power of the devil and release those who through fear of bondage were all their who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2, verse 15. The ruler of this world is going to be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. More Old Testament imagery. When Moses lifted up the serpent so the people who were bitten in that plague could look at it and find some healing, Jesus had already employed this image in John chapter 3, verse 14. He would be lifted up so that people could be saved. Two verses before the famous verse 16. If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. There's the prophetic nature of Caiaphas' prophecy. Some people still aren't going to get it. They wonder, how's the Son of Man going to be lifted up? And he tells them a little bit, well, you know, while the light is with you, you have to follow the light. He gives them a little bit about how he's still going to be with them. And if you follow the light, you'll have the Son, verses 35 and 36. But although, verse 37, he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. Why? That was prophesied too. Isaiah 53, verse 1, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, when Isaiah is getting his call to preach, God says to him, nobody's going to listen to you. Hearing they will hear and not understand, seeing they will see and not perceive. The hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears have become heavy, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. A portion of that is quoted here in John chapter 12. And then there's one group of people that finally get the political and the prophetic, but they intersect for them in verses 42 and 43. These are some of the rulers who believe in Jesus. They get the prophetic nature. They understand the prophetic nature of Caiaphas' statement. They believe in Jesus, but they will not confess him because of the political fear of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had already decided if anybody confessed Jesus, he'd be thrown out of their company. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I'm afraid that gets a lot of people who would otherwise love the Christ. Our text then bounces over to John chapter 18. After the speeches and the prayer in the upper room, in verse 1, Jesus goes out with his disciples to the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and his disciples entered. You know what garden that was? Judas did too, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. When Judas went there to meet with Jesus, I don't know how it all intersects. I don't know the harmony. I apologize for not giving you the harmony of it. I don't know that I could get the whole harmony of it together. You know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Judas comes and kisses Jesus, and that's the sign that tells them that he is the one. But a little more information is added here. Somehow, in this dark garden at night, there's a battalion of soldiers. And not only from the Romans, but also from the Jews. Not only from the Jews, but also from the Romans. The original language gives us that. This detachment of troops was likely from the fortress Antonia, and where the Romans kept 1,000 soldiers to put down any uprising in Jerusalem at that time. And then they also had officers from the chief priests. So the nations are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, just like Psalm 2 said they would be. Well, they come out with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So there's a dark night without any streetlights, but with lanterns coming. A posse is coming to get Jesus. I don't know, probably 200 or 300 soldiers, some scholars estimate, maybe more than that. And they come to get Jesus because they're expecting a fight. Peter is ready to fight. Peter would pull his sword and start to strike off the head, probably, of somebody. We don't know, but he hits the ear of Malchus, and Jesus says, that's not how we're going to do things. He heals it, puts your sword into your sheath, because he who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. We don't have any of that. But that's not the scariest thing that happened in the garden that night for these soldiers. The scariest thing was not Peter's sword. The scariest thing was when they approached Jesus, and Jesus, knowing what's happening, I would take this maybe to be after his prayer, knowing what's going to happen, he goes toward them like a manly man, and he says, whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. Your translation will say, I am he. He will be in italics because it's not there in the original. It's the same ego in me about which Denny Petrillo and others have spoken this week. The same thing by which God, Jehovah, identified himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14, I am. The same thing that Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Same thing he said in John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus says to them, I am. And for some reason, unrevealed to us by Scripture, those brave soldiers with their lanterns and torches and weapons, at the voice of Jesus, fall back and fall down to the ground. I don't get it. I don't think it's just that they're surprised that he would admit who he was. I think it has something to do with the divine nature of what he's just said and his divine power. I am. They fall down. I might be laughing if it weren't such a serious thing. Jesus knows what he's going to have to endure, but he still says, I'll ask you again, whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And that's when Peter goes to work, defending his Lord. But then Peter fails. Because they arrest Jesus and they take him first to the house of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. There's Peter who's standing outside the courtyard while the other disciple, probably John, goes into the courtyard. John talks to the servant girl who's watching the door and gets Peter to go in with her. And the servant girl says to Peter, you were with Jesus. No, that wasn't me. And then we have a scene that shifts over to Annas. Court, and Annas asks him, tell us about your doctrine. Jesus says, well, I've spoken openly to the world. I haven't hid anything in secret. Go ask my disciples. And so with that, Annas commands him to be struck on the face. Don't talk to the high priest like that. He says, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if not, why do you strike me? And then we shift back to Peter. And the way John records it, they ask him. Because the way I see it in this courtyard, things are starting to spread. First, if you put these gospel accounts together, first there's a servant girl who asked him in all four gospels. The second one to ask him is either another girl or those who stood by. Or the way Mark puts it, another girl said to those who stood by. And the way John says it, they asked him. So word is spreading throughout this courtyard. This Peter, this guy over here by the fire, he was with Jesus. No, that wasn't me. And then in the other three gospels, the rest of the crowd is asking him when Peter denies the third times and calls down curses in order to deny it. And when he does, Jesus looks at him. But here, it's another servant. One of those that was in the garden. And one of those that was related to the Malchus whose ear Peter had cut off. You were with him, weren't you? No, I wasn't with him in the rooster crow. Jesus is submitting to death. He is not given up because he has to give up. He is submitting to it. They take him to Pilate's court in verses 28 through 32, where there's this bouncing back and forth that shows us the illegal nature of his trials. If I understand from the scholar Alfred Edersheim correctly, there are three things they're violating here. One, the Sanhedrin is supposed to wait till daylight, and then they're supposed to have their meeting in their headquarters, not in one of the priest's houses, for goodness sake. And then if on top of that, they're not allowed to pronounce a guilty victory during the first day of a trial. They could pronounce not guilty during the first day, but not guilty during the first day of a trial. And then they're supposed to, well, let's see, those are the three things. But here's what happens in this court. They've had their trial. If you put the other gospel accounts, he goes from Annas' house to Caiaphas, and they take him to the praetorium where the hypocrites don't want to go defile themselves with Gentiles, but they'll put to death the Son of God who's dying for Jews and Gentiles. And Pilate finally comes out to them, says, what accusation do you bring against this man? They got nothing. They know they have nothing. And so they say, well, if he were not guilty, we wouldn't bring him to you. Well, that's a good answer. And then Pilate says then, well, why don't you take him and try him? Because we're not allowed to kill him. And I wonder if they went like this when they said that. Because we don't have the death penalty at our disposal. What they've done is self-revelatory. They've told Pilate, we just want him dead. We don't care about justice. We don't care about right and wrong. We just want him dead. our text skips over some of their next trials in Pilate's household and how he goes to Herod and then comes back to Pilate and how they mock him and how they treat him shamefully. And we get to chapter 19 and verse 17 where he's bearing his cross and goes out to a place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. I've seen videos of the place, I've not been there, but you can look across where modern buses are going across the road and you can see two eyes and a mouth that looks like a skull in the side of the hill. Outside the camp, like animals were burned outside the camp. Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12. He carries his cross there. Simon helps him carry it. And there the Bible, in its inspired brevity, says where they crucified him. I won't go through all the horrors of crucifixion, except to add these two little details that I've heard recently. The one, often, they would tilt the cross slightly forward so that the victim would have more trouble lifting himself up against the rip of the nails for every breath. And they would put a seat where he could sit on it just a little bit and gain some support, but not for mercy's sake, so it would take longer for him to die. So they crucified him there with two criminals, one on the side. Pilate gets one more shot in at him. He puts up a sign that says, Jesus Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jews say, take that down, or say, he said I am the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I've written, because Pilate didn't want to crucify him. He's going to let him go. The soldiers gamble for his clothing, according to the prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 18. And then Jesus utters three of his statements from the cross. He'd already probably said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He'd already said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He'd already said, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now he says to John, behold your mother. To his mother, behold your son. The Son of God taking care of family responsibilities after a scourging and in the midst of a crucifixion. And then to finally fulfill all prophecies so that all things would be fulfilled, he says, I thirst. And they fulfill Psalm 69, verse 21 by putting some vinegar on hyssop and putting it to his mouth. And then at some point, he uttered, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the way John records it, he simply says, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. For you. So you could live. So you could be here. So you'd know how to treat your wife better. So you'd know how to treat your husband better. So you'd know how to live in the community a little more peacefully. And so you'd know how to get to heaven. So you'd know that when a loved one lay there on a bed, if that person had been faithful to Christ, that someday they'll live because he died. Soldiers came around because those hypocritical Jews didn't want to break their laws about leaving a man overnight on the tree, especially on the high day of preparation day for a Sabbath day. And they broke the legs of the two criminals that were in him, and can't you imagine the agonizing cries? But when they came to Jesus to make sure he was dead, as they thought he was, they thrust a sword into his side, fulfilling Psalm 22:16. Blood and water came out. You know, the Revelation 1, verse 5, I don't know how much to make of it, but I know this. Revelation 1, verse 5 says, we're washed in the blood of Christ. And Acts 22, verse 16 says, that when we're baptized in water, we wash away our sins. And then we get to live because that grain of seed, the only begotten Son of God, deity, died. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. The atheists will tell us that the reason they don't believe in God is because if there's a God, he hasn't done anything about suffering. I beg to differ. He just hasn't done what they wanted to about suffering. You know what God did instead of taking away suffering? He suffered with us so he could identify with us. He suffered as the Son on the cross, bearing the pain of the piercings of his flesh, bearing the pain of the crown of thorns, bearing the shame of probably being nude, bearing the shame of being there in front of all the people as they cried, "Hey, if you're so great, why don't you save yourself? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Well, if you're Elijah, call yourself down. He's calling for Elijah. They're mocking him. Bearing the miserable spiritual torture of having to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he did all that for you. And for Muslims. And for Hindus. And for Buddhists. As long as they don't stay Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists, but give themselves fully to Christ. Because if he died for me, I feel like I left a thought out there dangling. I apologize for that. But if he died for me, then is it so unreasonable that he asked that I live for him every day, every moment, every hour? He demands my soul, my life, my all. Everything that he's given me, I need to be using for him. Everything that he's done for me, I need to be given to his glory. Everything that's been on this earth, all these people that are on the earth, this requires introspection. Look at what I did to my Lord. Can he still feel the nails? This requires retrospection. Look backwards in my sins, the traditions from my fathers, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, can be forgiven by the precious blood of Christ. It requires extroversion, if you will. I got to get out there and tell people. Look at all these empty pews. We're discussing the most important thing in the history of the world next to the resurrection that proved this death was salvific for us. We're discussing this, and people are out there watching football games and reruns on television. Because that's the power of the devil. And if we don't learn the power of this vicarious death for us, we'll never get it out to them. For the love of Christ compels us. Because if one died for all, then all died. We judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live, now listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. It's not about Andy Robinson anymore, and it's not about Gene West anymore, and it's not about Emmanuel Darty. But for him who died for them and rose again. Thank you for staying so long. I apologize that it wasn't a better treatment, but thank you for staying so long. And if there's anybody here that has not given their life to Christ, and I mean completely and wholly and totally, here's how you get started. You believe this grand story that is absolutely historically, spiritually, in every way true. And you confess your belief in it, and you repent of the sins that separate you from God, and you're baptized in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of your sins, and you begin then. That's not done time. That's not got my insurance policy signed time. That's your beginning time of living for Christ with every breath that you have, because he gives you every breath, and he gave it to you twice. He gave it to you when God made you in his image, and then he gave it to you after he sinned, and you became a new creature in Christ after being separated from God. And if you will live for him and die for him if required and suffer for him if required, then you can be with him in glory. And it's worth every bit of it. If for no other reason than this. God loved you enough to die for you. And oh yeah, that's the thought I left dangling. He not only suffered as someone who suffered himself, but he suffered as the father who watched someone else that he loved suffer. Gene, wouldn't you rather be in the hospital than Shirley? You would, wouldn't you? There's the Father in heaven watching his son go through that. All for you. If we could help you tonight, would you please come forward as we stand and sing?